Thank you, Joel. Well, I'd like to welcome you to session 4 of the Ancient Evangelical Future Conference. My name is Christopher Klukas, and I am the Director of Communications and Publishing here at Trinity School for Ministry. I'm also the chair of an ACNA Committee on Catechesis working group called Anglican Family, and we've been working to develop resources for churches and families, as well as promoting a conference. The first one was last year. We're doing another one this coming fall in September, this time in Fairfax, Virginia, so I hope you'll all consider coming to join us for that. And I have the pleasure of working regularly with both of both our speaker this morning and our respondent on that committee, and have really appreciated both of their work on the other working groups of that committee on catechesis. So I'd like to introduce to you Julia Marie Halderman, who is our plenary speaker this morning. Julia Marie is a veteran child and family catechist deeply involved in the renewal of family catechesis in the Anglican Church of North America. She's an alumna and former adjunct professor here at Trinity School for Ministry, and she holds a PhD from Florida State University in educational psychology with a focus on moral development and belief systems. She taught at the university level for 7 years, and presently she's a full-time parent and homeschooler. Julia Marie has taught and designed curriculum and programs at all levels, and is a leader in Christian formation both in her home parish in Jacksonville, Florida, and also in the ACNA Diocese of the Gulf Atlantic. And she's also a key participant in the development of catechetical models and resources for the ACNA. So without further ado, please welcome Julia Marie Halderman.
Thank you. We were laughing that this morning should probably start off with the Monty Python, and now for something completely different. I am not coming from the ivory towers or academia today. I come from the trenches. I'm parenting an 8 and a 10-year-old. My sister is parenting an almost 14 and an almost 16-year-old. She's been in the Los Angeles area for the last 18 years and is moving to Syracuse, New York this summer. My kids are homeschooled. Hers have been in the public school. And it's ugly out there. It's hard to be a parent. It was hard to develop this talk today. And not for the normal reasons of, I've talked in front of bigger groups. I know the subject, but I'm not just passionate about it like I have been for 20 years. It's personal. I have to have an authentic model for formation that works not only from up here, but in my living room. Before I was married and had kids, I gave amazing parenting and marriage advice. It was good stuff. It was. People followed it and said it helped. I mean, this is really awesome. I had no counterexamples. I was just virtue. And then I got married and had kids, and I don't give as much advice anymore. 21 years ago, I'd finished my master's and was working on my PhD. And teaching teachers how to teach. It's kind of my sweet spot. Train the trainer. And my master's degree, my first one, was instructional design and curriculum development, analyzing complex systems with performance problems, and how do you solve them? And performance improvement, when they really ought to wanna, and they're not, what do you do about it? Now, in a corporate world, it's really important. They have a vested interest in their people doing what they should be doing when and where they should be doing it. And much research and time and energy has been put in to how to train and form employees, how to change cultures, how to have a more positive workplace, a healthier workplace. I came to faith 20 years ago as I was doing my doctoral work, and it was a jarring book called Raising Children in a Socially Toxic Environment that caught my attention. It came out in 1995. And he, the author, James Garbarino, he's now at Loyola, he'd been at Cornell, commented after decades in child development field that he'd concluded that we were in a socially toxic environment. The mere act of living in our society is dangerous to the health and well-being of children and adolescents. He saw the needs not being met, the fundamental developmental needs of children who are vulnerable, dependent, and disproportionately susceptible to toxicity, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual. The needs of a child and a youth growing up are stability and security and affirmation, acceptance and family, community values, and access to basic resources. He goes on to say that these will shape their lives, create their social maps, determine their behaviors, and their hope for the future. When these have been replaced by violence, nastiness, insecurity, objectification, sexualization, violence, and isolation, there's a diminishing probability of a well-adjusted, pro-social, moral adult emerging from that culture. That was in 1995. Before smartphones and social media and all of the exponentially increased nastiness and hopelessness of our culture. And I start there because it doesn't have to be this way. We have hope. Living into the story, the toxic story of instant gratification, never being denied, constant stimulation, constant distraction, noise, with no character formation to help hedge against that, isn't true. It wasn't meant to be like this. One of the things that I think that the ancients had, for sure, in the early church and in the gospel writings, in the New Testament, was that understanding of the whole gospel, transforming the whole life of the person, but it was set in the backdrop of the whole narrative, specifically the Old Testament narrative. It was a bigger story, the human story, the story of history that I could enter into and have that alternative option, a different way of living, a different way of being alive, a different way of being human was now offered. New life in Christ. I was not bound to the stuff that I had been raised to love. That story does not start in Genesis 3. Genesis 1 and 2 set the framework for our heart's desires. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us why kids need that stability and that affirmation, because they were created to love and belong and be in relationship and feel safe, have intimacy, be affirmed, and learn to love, learn to worship in the sense that God is love. That tells us where those longings come from. I too will commend James K. Smith's book, You Are What You Love. And no, I didn't know they were all joining in. I had it down. His idea of we've got an inner compass that's pointing us places and we're kind of drawn to it helps explain why knowing better doesn't always equal doing better. It never has. But he doesn't quite touch on where those longings came from. When we're born into the world, we are small humans, not small adults. We are small, dependent, little humans. So we're made in the image of God. We have his fingerprints all over us. We have only two abilities when we come out, if we're full term and healthy. We can grasp things and we can suckle, and that's it. Everything else has been learned. Everything else has been acquired through social interaction, intentional interaction. It's been caught from the environment around you. And as you learn and your capacity increases, a 5-year-old can do things that a 2-year-old cannot. The 8-year-old can think and reason in ways that the 4-year-old cannot. And as you understand your role in the world, you answer these questions. Am I safe? Am I lovable? Am I good enough? What does it take? Who are you? Who am I? My experiences will impact my expectations of the world and those around me. They will impact my entitlement. So as a child, if I'm always given everything and I have no delayed gratification, I've never been taught any ounce of self-control, I will stay the inner 2-year-old for a very long time. And it's not my fault. I've absorbed the toxicity from around me, and nobody has guided me any differently. Most of the stagnant growth in spiritual formation that we see is usually the result of early deformation of the spirit. You have one chance at spiritual formation. It's on the way up. Everything else is rehabilitation. You have to unlearn to relearn. You have to take off and put on. You have to stop stealing and learn to do something good. If you're coming to it as an adult, you've got to have the changed habits, and habitus is a word that you'll see some places. It's changed index cards in my head of how things function. What am I entitled to? Most of my frustration in life is not suffering. It's the result of folly. I mean, I can't claim all these suffering verses when I've kind of done it to myself. If I'm overscheduled, undersleeping, eating bad food, not any rest, no time in the Lord, and my life is going to heck in a handbasket, I can't be stunned. It's not persecution. I can't use those verses, you know, of the, oh, Lord helps those who suffer. Well, he does, but this isn't what he was talking about. I mean, that's, we have blessed people in their folly. And that's a problem. It's not helpful. So there's kind of a snarky hopelessness going around, and it's their fault. It's the parents' fault. It's those chirp shoppers. It's the pew sitters. It's the consumer Christians who just want to be fed. Well, there's probably a reason. And I would put forth that they've never seen anything different. Leslie Newbegin, the missionary theologian, had put it this way. How can the strange story of God made man, of a crucified Savior, of resurrection, new creation, be credible for those whose entire mental training has conditioned us to believe that the real world is the world that can be explained and managed without a hypothesis of God? I know of only one clue to answer that question. The only real hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation that believes it. Many of us have never seen it fully lived out in our native environments. If we have a fear-based gospel, and it's simply atonement and justification and my fire insurance to get out of hell. And I keep reminding myself over and over and over that, nope, I prayed the prayer. Here's my assurance verses. It's as if we've kind of distorted it. Instead of reflecting the true gospel, it's kind of a funhouse mirror caricature of it. And me giving you the gospel becomes ding-dong delivery. Here you go. I have the gospel. You want it? It's free. Can't lose it. Didn't know I needed it. Oh, you do. You are going to hell. Okay. Here. It's yours. Can't lose it. Thanks. Okay. Now what? It's sitting there in my living room. And now, as the teacher, pastor, leader, I spend the rest of our time together lecturing you to unpack it, use it, and if you'd really received it, you'd want to. Human behavior is more complex than that. Generally speaking, I don't do things I don't want to do, unless I have to, or the circumstance changed. I mean, if I'm honest, if I'm operating out of a normal, and not in the redeemed normal, in the fallen normal stage, unless I take a step back and consider your statutes and then amend my ways and actually start to intentionally compare my life to the word, then I'm not called to that. Lord didn't speak to me. You know, he must not have really meant be kind to everyone. Because those are the verses that bother me the most in Scripture, the ones I get. I'm okay with God's ways are higher than my ways. There's all this stuff I will never understand until the other side. I get it. The ones that have always niggled me the most. As far as depends on you, live at peace with all people. All people. My children, they're people. You know, you can fake it for like an hour a week with people. You can't. 24/7 homeschooling, they're like right there. They're literal. Mom, that makes no sense. I guess it doesn't. Okay, we'll try again. But there is a vision of hope for what family catechesis can look like. I can see a time, God willing, that our lives of living out godly order, we're learning the whole narrative from our earliest youth. So from childhood, we have the whole story. Our family days are punctuated by patience and prayer, praise, scripture, song, service, that where children naturally learn the gospel by watching their parents, godparents, grandparents, and significant adults, investing in their life, viewing them not as an inconvenience, but as a missional opportunity. It is not inward-focused, narcissistic, or selfish to want to raise the next generation. We are commanded to do so. To the second and third generations. And it is increasingly difficult without peer support. And we want to reach the current culture. What are we going to do when we catch them? Because if all we do is bring in their stuff and bless them as they are and where they are, we would be wise to heed Paul's warning to Timothy of be careful and watch yourself, lest you be led astray as well. We have to know who we are. So disciples who make disciples is a big game of follow the leader. And then pay it forward. When it comes down to it. That verse in Galatians we read today of the, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk with the Spirit. It's a following. It's not the normal walk in a way worthy of the gospel. It's a follow the leader. Follow me. Okay. I will follow. Helping parents lead their children. And we can't do it from the front. You should have family devotionals. You should. God says so, and if you love the Lord, you would do it. Go do it. Well, great. How? When? I mean, that's about as good as be warm and well-fed. In our current culture that has no rhythm, no rest, no reflection, nobody functions well in siege mentality. Nobody functions well if they're not caring for their bodies with basic rest and restoration. You have to have the capacity to be still and listen and know that I am God. Those are acquired skills. No toddler comes out and says, Mother, can I sit and meditate now? Who is that child? Now, I would like to meet them. I will say, I don't actually commend this like from a preaching point of view. Don't actually use this. If you do, don't blame me. This little gem says, parenting is easy. You're probably just doing it wrong. And, yeah. I'm like, well, I know I'm doing it wrong. Thanks. But it is an absolute visual critique of what magazines and things tell us. It's on stock photos. Now, I edited a magazine for 6 years. In one of my former lives, I worked for a martial arts organization. And when I retired from competing and training, I worked for the national headquarters in training the trainer type stuff. And part of editing this magazine was stock photos. You had to find the visual metaphor. This was before the meme. This was before, you know, all of that. So you had to find the person thinking. You know, you had to find the compass and these sorts of things. Stock photos are made specifically because they think people will buy them and use them in their advertisement, in their articles. This is stock photos showing me feeding my baby on a white couch with no bib. Something orange. You know, so she took all those photos and made great captions of like, if your fussy baby is having too much trouble, feed them on the couch without a bib. Yeah, and a little snarky, but the point being made, unless you stop and look at those things, start looking at magazines, the covers of them, the family idyllically standing at the edge of a cliff, not holding their children's hands. Like, really? Who does that stuff? But this is what our culture is telling us day after day. On one hand, it should be easy, delightful, life-giving, and if not, something's wrong with you. But wait, here's 18 books to fix it. Great, so now it's my fault, I'm doing it wrong, and the solution is more and more and more and more and more information, which the internet will gladly oblige us. One of my second favorite quotes that I love God's sense of humor, this morning from Ecclesiastes, making much books, there are no end, and much studies weariness to man. Yes, it gets weary. It's that mom who's neurotically obsessing reading every book on pregnancy and what could go wrong for 9 months. Don't. Just don't. But we have another story. And that's the story that we all have to know. And the creeds are very important. They are. They're amazing importance as summary of Scripture. They're useless if you don't know Scripture or have no way to get towards it. So if all I learn is, and I'll show you, the equivalent of, yes, it's the Cliff Notes for the Old New Testament. It is. I actually bought these in college in 1990. I wasn't a believer, and I hadn't read it, and I started to read it, and then it was confusing, and I'm like, do what I do for every other book. Went to the bookstore to see if those Cliff Notes. There are. I've saved them for 26 years. That's not it. That doesn't help. You actually have to be in the Word, know the story. And I need to know the story as my story on the way up. Because then that heart compass will be tuned to the right north. I can grow up naturally knowing what love does, what it looks like. Herein lies the rub. I don't always want to. Because I don't think I signed up for that. This isn't how it's supposed to be. I was going to get them to preschool and then kindergarten, and then I could go back to my regularly scheduled life, and they would do a nice little prep school thing, and it's going to be all good. It didn't work out that way. So my die to self was die to my expectations. I've had to sift through for 10 years of, I shouldn't have to do that. Almost audible word, why not? Yeah. This is too hard. Oh, yes. First world problem. Okay. I'm going through, why shouldn't I have to be kind to my child? Teach everyone with patience and gentleness, compassion and empathy, tenderness. We have a tender God. If we have a single view of the Lord in only one dimension. It doesn't do justice to the Lord we serve. Our triune God is complex and interrelational and interdependent, not codependent or dependent. They're interwoven. And that's significant. Our lives are supposed to reflect that. That interwovenness. The interdependency, which doesn't devalue one over the other. You know, it isn't, you know, football star and water boy. It's quarterback and receiver. It's pitcher and catcher. It's a working together, different. But needed to function. So for children, we in our house have tried to, and we can, have the rhythms of life. We do daily prayer and daily office when we can. And in the workshop, I'll go over some of the specific tools and things, depending on your context, of what you might be able to offer your families, which aren't being a burden on them, but actually helping them lighten a load. When I said it can't be from the front, it has to be from the side. There has to be empathy and encouragement. Bishop Grant Lamarckin, who used to be a professor here, he and his wife spoke at New Wineskins, a global missions conference, recently up in Ridgecrest, or I guess here it's down in Ridgecrest, from home it was up. And they spoke about the need to help the people where they were and to give them some independence and some choices and some autonomy over their lives, and to help with the basic needs. Dr. Wendy, she's a physician, and helping them learn how to purify the water, literally, so they weren't dying of toxic diseases. And how in certain communities, by putting these things into practice, and she asks the local holy man how many funerals he'd done for children like in the year before, and it was around 65. And a year later, he had done none. And simple, life-giving things that made a difference. And the women who started coming to their trainings went back to teach these to other people, and they were life-giving. Why are you doing this? Well, I've learned this. And there's a God who loves us and cares about us and cares about our children and who we can pray to. And your children are healthier. Can I learn too? Yes. And there was this constant pay it forward idea. Thank you. That I'm not just learning it for me. It's life-giving to share. So I can't be in judgment of my friends whose children are in public school and after-school care and get picked up at 6 in time to get dragged somewhere for dinner and go to bed and get up again at 6 in the morning. There's a reason that my friends who've done that have chosen to do that. If this is the human story and it's my story, it's their story. If there's hope for me in it, there's hope for them. I can learn from them, and perhaps they need me to help bear those burdens. Perhaps they've never seen anything different. Perhaps it is the best choice for their family once I understand their circumstances. People will sometimes feel judged, rightfully so, because they're very judgmental, by homeschool families. In general, we're not a very, you know, open, kind, and welcoming bunch. Not known for our, you know, inclusivity and grace. It's more by this attitude of the, if you really love your children, you wouldn't put them in the abomination of the schools. Well, okay, even if you're right, you're turning them off. If you can't come alongside and be incarnate with them, next to them, and get your hands dirty and messy with them, do you understand what might be different? They're not going to see the gospel. It won't make any sense. So the burden-bearing message of this morning is for one another, and I would say most specifically for the families with young children in your congregations and around you. And it's not just every generation thinks they've got it worse than the one before. It actually is getting exponentially worse. My parents did not have to make choices about limiting my screen time or when I got a smartphone. They didn't have to actively worry about protecting me from pornography or exploitation or my having in my hand tools that can make horribly powerful decisions in sexting and the instant stuff and the idea of what can happen now when I am an untrained, immature adolescent that can have lifelong implications. They didn't have to do any of that. I learned patience partly because I had to wait through the commercial. There wasn't a clicker. I had to learn decision making when we didn't have a VCR, and if you weren't home to watch the show, you missed it and asked a friend. The sheer idea that in houses that have multiple TVs and DVRs that can record four and watch a fifth, and the weight that comes from all the stuff I haven't seen because I'm afraid of missing something. It's the middle school anxiety of don't fall asleep first at the slumber party. That's why folks stay up late on Facebook, a lot of it. They don't want to be left out of something. They don't want to miss something. And there's another way. It doesn't have to be like that. Getting to know somebody and empathizing. It's their story too. The one thing that I had discovered and rediscovered in the course of preparing for this and looking at my somewhat incomplete patristics, survey, refreshing myself, digging out of the spiritual amnesia that has been, caked in by parenting and haven't used those synapses in a while. This is a book that came out late March, early April of this year. It's called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. It's by Alan Kreider. And it's the improbable rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire. It focuses exclusively pre-Nicaea. So I'm not going to touch on the Augustinianism or any of that. It's all before that. And it's looking at, a couple centuries here, people. Longer than our country's been around. Of how they form the faithful. And two things in there stood out. Shocking stood out. One was the lack of evangelism, intentionally. That holiness of lifestyle, that changed habit, why are you doing that? Why are you still patient? Why are you still nice? Why are you loving your neighbor? Why are you paying for that funeral? Why are you helping that widow? Why are there women and children in your congregations? What are you doing? Why are you joyful? Why was he killed? Those questions arose in the early pre-Nicaea persecuted church. And it still grew. We feel frustration of, I can't get parents to do a 5-minute devotional. How would they get somebody to commit to a multi-year catechesis? Well, they wanted to. They saw hope. Why do you commit to a chemotherapy? Why do I commit to a training program? Why do I commit to, something that I'm going to have to say no to these things to a higher yes? Because I want the outcome of it. I want the freedom that you have. I want the peace that you have. I want that joy that you have because I'm not feeling it. How are you not tied to all this stuff? And we can learn from that. When we can get back to a critical mass of well-formed, faithful, the disciples who are loving one another as Christ loved us, the burden bearers, Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another's burdens, and above all, forgiving one another, and above all, put on love. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts when we're living that kind of life. And singing songs and hymns to each other. And to our families. That peace of God, which passes all understanding, that is countercultural. Sleep is countercultural. Like, we don't have basic skills, and they're not being taught anywhere. So the one thing I would say is encourage your families. The second thing I would say is make sure that you're tending to the character explicitly. Nowhere are they learning even what honesty means. Kindness. You have to practice these things. One thing in all of my years of training and development of the practice with feedback is part of the process for acquiring new skills and learning. So we have used a family devotional study on Colossians 3. Of what do these words mean? How would we do them? What would they look like? We've done it at our church too. And I will show you the resources in the workshop for that. But it's amazing when you start to think on putting on and not just stop it. My language to my children, my many habits, the things that I do without thinking, tell them who they are. So instead of stop yelling at each other, be kind to one another. Show your tenderness. Practice your compassion. Good job. I can see you're trying there. Discipline is taught. Discipline is not punishment. It's training. What are we training for? The abundant life. And that's where Martin Seligman, he's a positive psychology speaker, writer, professor. And earlier his work was on learned optimism. The idea of we can learn to be pessimistic and learn to be hopeless, can we learn to be optimistic? And he had a very interesting observation that everyone came in saying they just want to be happy, Doc. And once in a while, as a therapist, I would get a patient rid of their anger, anxieties, or sadness. I thought I would get a happy patient. I never did. I got an empty patient. It's because the skills of flourishing and having positive emotions or meaning or work in relationships are something over and above the skills of minimizing suffering. The skills to flourish are different and unnatural and taught. Now, as someone who has suffered from depression the majority of my adult life, and increasingly so after both pregnancies, severe debilitating postpartums. Happiness is a word I despise. We have banned songs in our house, one of which is the I'm in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time since Jesus Christ came in and cleansed my heart from sin. Yes, that is not allowed. Anywhere, they know, oops, skip that one. Yes, good kids. Like from early, they knew that was not allowed. It's not true. I'm not happy all the time. What's equally untrue is ignore your feelings. Faith, fact, feelings, they'll come along. They might not. My feelings are really important. As a thermometer or a smoke detector. They're terrible compasses. If I have to want to be able to do it, then there's a whole lot that I'll never do. Now, I can analyze my I don't want to's a little bit and decide that no, this really is a higher yes. God is actually calling me to that. And that's where I can go from being a feeling thing and a loving thing to being a thinking thing. God is not irrational. We have the capacity to think. We just can't use it when we're under siege. Your best planning is not done in the foxhole. So that balance between fruit, virtue, is it trained, is it natural? The change my heart, oh God, is the either in infancy on the way up, ideally, or as an adult, moving forward, wherever you come to faith, is that hard, dead flesh heart. By the power of the Spirit, needs to be put to death, making no provision for it. That is self-control. Saying no to the things that I want to do. The new life, the new heart of flesh, takes self-discipline. Saying yes to the things that I should, even if I don't want to. Those are very different psychological beasts. So as I'm training the children in self-control and delayed gratification of who they are in the world, it is very important that I don't feed tendencies beyond a developmental age. Two-year-olds are egocentric, like by default. They don't even know there is another kid next to them playing hardly. You know, as I go through early childhood, I can start to parallel play and then interact and then turn take and then perspective take. And I can start to see that you're another person who God loves too. So when we come to family formation, starting to look at our habits in our daily lives and what we're telling our children by our actions are critical. In Jamie's book, You Are What You Love, he makes the note of we should be concerned with the ethos of our households, the unspoken vibe carried in our daily rituals, the household hum that tells us what we're going towards. The background noise is kind of like imaginative wallpaper. It influences how we imagine the world and can either be a melody that reinforces God's desires for creation or, often unintentionally, the background tune of dissonance. You can have all the Bible inputs every day and have a household whose frantic rhythms are humming along with the consumeristic myth of production and consumption. You can have Bible verses in every room and every wall, but the unspoken rituals reinforce self-centeredness rather than sacrifice. And I would say that would be true in our churches as well. So before I'm too careful up here telling them what to do, I need to look at my own house, my own life. What are my rituals that is giving an incomplete message to the world? Now, I started with the need for the whole story from the earliest ages. And there is a series, a video series out that I wanted to hate. It's by Phil Vischer. It's I was so mad at VeggieTales as just a concept that I was sure whatever else he touched was going to be equally abomination. And I have to say, I was wrong, very wrong. He put out a series, 13 videos, 26 half an hour, from Genesis to Revelation for children, for the biblical theology of the whole story. First three discs are on the Pentateuch. The first nine are on the Old Testament. He covers Revelation quite well, actually, for the target audience of 10. And their parents. He covers church history and the Apocrypha and Jerome and Edict of Milan and Constantine and Anthony in the desert, Athanasius, where the canon came from. It is not all according to how I would have done it, but then I didn't do it and I'm not their audience. That's the end. So, and then it gets worse, or better, to the point of we lack joy and laughter, and it's usually snarky, sarcastic, and yucky. It doesn't have to be. We can delight in the Lord, and there is joy and imagination and creativity. And sadly, these 13 hours could solve like 80% of our biblical literacy problem, just as a foundation for all members of our congregation. So I'll speak to that more in a minute, but I would say the whole story for the whole family and going after their whole heart and loving them would be the moral of the story of follow the leader. Thank you.
Thank you, Julie Marie. We have just 5 minutes for questions of clarification only, and then we'll have our respondent speak. Questions of engagement we'll save for the last part of the presentation. So are there any questions of clarification?
What's the name of the video series?
What's in the Bible?
What's
in the Bible with a question mark is the actual name of the series. And okay. I've got samples and some other stuff for the workshop that I can show you. And there's a whole curriculum and stuff on it. And a VBS. And it's oddly good.
It's excellent. Okay, well, I'm going to then invite up our respondent. Dr. Leslie Thyberg is the Learning Skills Coordinator here at Trinity School for Ministry, which means she assists students with their writing skills, and she also gets to be the official proofreader for every single Doctor of Ministry project that comes through our Doctor of Ministry program. She is also an adjunct faculty member here, teaching practical theology courses in formation and catechesis. Leslie also teaches doctoral courses related to pedagogy and catechesis at Neshota House, along with overseeing a number of Doctor of Ministry projects on catechesis. In addition, she does consulting work for a variety of parishes and dioceses across the country. She has over 35 years of teaching experience, ranging from preschoolers to prison inmates to graduate students. Dr. Thyberg holds a bachelor's degree from Wheaton College and both master's degree and doctorate from University of Pittsburgh. Her doctoral research was in leadership training and teacher development. Leslie conducts an assortment of workshops related to spirituality and living missionally for a variety of denominations throughout the United States. Leslie is passionate about helping others capture a vision for what it means to be missioned into the world. Please welcome Leslie Thyberg.
Hi, you're sweet. When I was watching Phil yesterday preparing and writing on his paper, Julia Marie and I joked that since she hadn't yet written what she was presenting this morning, I had not actually prepared comments either. So I was going to sit there with some blank paper and color. kind of as a coping and a therapy. When she and I talked, what we decided that we really wanted to do for you was to bring it kind of out of the beautiful, ethereal and ephemeral and theological and bring it, as she said, into the trenches. So it's personal. I was a biblical studies minor at Wheaton College. I took both of my Old and New Testament courses at the Institute for Holy Land Studies in the city of Jerusalem. I was only 19 years old at the time, so the fact that I got to visit St. Catherine's Monastery and see one of the world's most beautiful and, you know, significant icon collections was quite overshadowed by the fact that a Bedouin got into a heated argument with my archaeology professor over his generous offer of 50 camels to purchase me. Meanwhile, Bob Weber was the professor back at the main campus of Wheaton, where my husband Chris, my husband at the time, had opted to stay put and study with. And like many of the students in Bob's class, Chris began attending a nearby Episcopal church that Bob was a member of. I eventually followed suit, and we ended up getting married there. And Bob became a very dear friend and very influential in our lives, both in terms of the depth of content from his courses and his writing, but more importantly, in the way in which he lived and breathed what he practiced. He embodied the story. He was a master teacher that made those of us who were his students really want to be disciples. This was in the late 1970s, though, when I studied with him, and so we didn't use words like catechesis. We were at Wheaton College. We were in the Four Spiritual Laws and Campus Crusade era, and Bob planted some very important seeds and thoughts in our hearts regarding formation and discipleship. Most importantly, as Julia Marie has said, it's not an activity, it's not a program, though those resources are phenomenal and important. In the end, it's about a relationship with Jesus, and it has more to do with our day in and day out, our earnest and relentless pursuit of wholeness and health and what that looks like. After I graduated, I opted to take a few more courses with Bob. My motivations were not pure. It was to please the guy I was dating, who's now my husband. But one of the books that Bob had us read was Brother Lawrence's book, Practicing the Presence. Lovely, lofty, something beautiful to aspire towards. I loved it because it launched me on a journey to understand the quotidian, which is what parenting in the trenches really is about. If you fast forward a number of years, my husband and I had moved here to Pittsburgh. He worked with the American Bible Society. He traveled a lot. I was a married single mom. Many summers ago, all three of our kids, under the age of 9, were at home. And this is what happened to me. I was under house arrest because they got chicken pox, not all at once, but in a serial sort of manner. I was under siege, ceaseless Aveeno baths and Benadryl, 5 weeks. Wherever Phil, I don't know if you're in the audience or not, all week in his classics in catechesis, he's been talking about sapiential wisdom and reading. I did not have that opportunity. I was really irritated with Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence had not been stuck with three itchy, crabby, scratchy children. How could I think or reflect on celibatic forms of community when I was embedded in that? Several weeks into this rather character-building adventure, an angel of mercy came to me in the form of Trinity's own Mark Stevenson, our wonderful and gracious academic dean. Mark had freshly baked scones. He brought a beautiful china set with him that he had packed up and brought over. He had homemade jam and clotted cream. He just showed up at the door and he smiled, proceeded to make tea for me, told me to put my feet up and relax, and he spent the rest of the afternoon playing and gently applying calamine lotion to my crabby, scabby children. I enjoyed a mini Sabbath, a taste of heaven, because his scones are divine. But it flipped a switch for me that afternoon, and I went from what I call epiphanot to epiphany. You referred to it as spiritual amnesia. The way God teaches us, this notion of catechesis, this divine pedagogy, comes through the actions of others. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Julia Maria has said to us, it's a game of follow the leader, follow me. And that's what Jamie Smith has told us. We're always being formed. The question is, what's forming us? And Mark's actions were transformational. Now, part of the story, reason for me telling you that story, is Mark was present at the baptisms of all of our children. So on a very practical level, what he did was he embodied the response that we all rather blithely give as a part of the liturgy when we're asked, will you do everything in your power to support this person in their walk with Christ? And what do we say? We will. You're lying through your teeth when you say that. Right? We could sit and listen to lectures and all manner of beautiful theological treatises, but it comes down to the trenches of diapers and runny noses and sibling rivalries and putting on the mind of Christ in the midst of that siege. Or as Kathleen Norris so beautifully states in her book, Cloister Walk, many communal ventures begun with high hopes have foundered over the question of who takes out the garbage. My point is, I got to sit at the feet of the master. I learned from and was discipled by Bob Weber. So I was supposed to already be on board with this stuff and the importance of liturgy and spiritual disciplines and all of that in my life. And yet I got pretty derailed in the midst of that. So if Julia Marie and I struggle with what is it like to be in the trenches, I worry so very, very much about the pew sitter, the family that can barely make it and get there to church in the first place. How do we support and come alongside them? If we're going to have a robust catechumenate in a post-Christian world, what in the world does that look like? So we have time limitations, and I don't have time to unpack everything. It's like trying to drink from a fire hydrant when you sit down and talk with her. What I want to do is I'm going to use some metaphors, and my metaphor is Snapchat, right? But if you're the ages 13 to 34, use that, and so it's this ephemeral thing. It comes, and then it goes. So here's Snapchat number one. Tori Bockhams, who wrote a wonderful book about evangelism and hospitality, says, family is God taking a selfie. I love that idea, but if I'm honest, if my family is God taking a selfie, I really want some Photoshop tweaking. I'm using this because we live in what Brandon Manning calls imposter syndrome. That's our culture. We're perfectionist, we're consumerist driven, and if we show up to church, it's amazing in and of itself. But then when somebody says, how are you doing? What do we say? I'm fine. But we're not, right? I love this quote. It's a mom who blogs. Her name's Lindsay Franks. We've been sold the lie of American Christianity for so long that we hardly know what it's like to long for eternity, to hope for joy. Instead, we long for present, easy, instant perfection. We just idolize normal. To me, that's a very profound thing. I'm guilty of it. So part of this imposter syndrome is to assume that normalcy means I send out a Christmas newsletter and it's aglow with my most recent accomplishments of how my frantically overextended and overscheduled Shining Star children are and how our normal is just, you know, my house is ready for Home and Garden Network at any moment to show up at the door, and I will always have as hospitality a menu to serve you worthy of a cook-off on Food Network. That is false. Julie Marie referred to stock photos. This is a stock photo. I've had the joy of knowing Julie Marie for several years now. But one of the things I love, besides her ridiculous intellect, is her unabashed, unfiltered authenticity. She once told me about having this couple over for a meal and that she was fine with the fact that the interior of her home reflected a well-lived-in antithesis of good housekeeping poster. This is beautiful. This is a principle of catechesis. We think this is what we have to be doing. We've got to have the slickest, best program, right? The finest resources. No, this is what we need. This is the couch of a very dear friend of mine. This is his living room, and this is their evening prayer. It doesn't matter. Isn't it lovely? It's daily office, and it's daily ordinary office, and it's beautiful. This is quotidian grit. So what if we actually really practice the presence? Brother Lawrence had it hard. I finally figured that out. I have one spouse. He had like a whole monastery full of people to get along with. What if that was our hermeneutic of the gospel? I just think that that's something to really kind of ponder. So there's a Snapchat. So Lee, with his beautiful and messy family, this is very tongue-in-cheek, but it's the gospel narrative. and you talked about suffering and some of it being self-imposed, there's not resurrection without crucifixion. So back to the couch. Here we are. I'm going to talk about you because you just waved your hand at me. You know, you have to extend the time. We're going to stretch the time just a little bit. Chris and Carrie came out of a workshop where they had talked about their family prayer time. And I overheard somebody going, well, of course they can do that. They're both ordained priests. Who chants the Psalms with their kids? Except for that ought to be a normal narrative. It ought to be a normal narrative. So fast forward. We already know this. Information programming, that's not formational. It's not. But what we do is the enchanted couch. We talk about font, front porch in our lives. This is Mackinac Island. It's the Grand Hotel. It's the world's largest porch. You can't walk on that porch if you don't have the right attire. Churches are a little bit like this. How do we get people to come in through the front door? This is the porch, and it's not even the porch. This is the front yard of some friends of ours who decided that they would reach out into their neighborhood and have a TGIF, and you could bring anything you had, from juice boxes to a pretty good Cabernet, a box of crackers or Twinkies. And they just sit, and they have conversation, and they build community out of that. And the community has led to them being able to take some people to church. But that's because they're not embarrassed by the mess and the socks and the normalcy of their lives. Next, Snapchat. Self-explanatory. We have so many unexamined assumptions and methods and models about formation and catechesis. Children's church is not bad. I want to be really clear about that. So like if David Troutman, I don't know if you're in here, or Julia Marie is leading it, it's awesome, right? But otherwise, this is what we're teaching them. And we're teaching them what Phil likes to call it a sort of lopsided ressourcement. This is lopsided ressourcement, folks. And it could just as easily say any other thing that we isolate away from being a part of a whole community where we get to be a part of one another's lives in a real and authentic way. I have down there some handouts. I'll take them over to Julia Marie's workshop. This is like so, just fast forward all the way through that. These are the models that are typical of formation. This is not even looking at models for catechesis. And they're unexamined for the most part. Sunday school is normative. It's content. It's information. We have gorge and purge learning where you kind of do it for the prize or the little gold star or the whatever. Fun day school, my personal favorite. There is a church that has a fire truck in its children's wing. And they do baptisms off the back of the fire truck with a large hose. So just... Arnie loves it. Dance with God, journey model. Journey model is the ideal because we're on this journey. It says, follow me. There's this path that we're supposed to go on. But you see down here, here's my concern. We live, this is another Snapchat, right? We live in this culture that's experiential and it's get the latest, next best thing. Quote from Diana Butler Bass, many, if not most, contemporary people live as vagrants, spiritually, intellectually, geographically, morally, relationally. We have a vague awareness of this new reality. It creates so much social anxiety in an age of fragmentation. It may well be the case that the vocation of congregations is to turn tourists into pilgrims. Those who no longer journey aimlessly, but rather those who journey to God and in God, and whose lives are mapped by the grace of Christian practices. Amen to that, right? Another metaphor. Here's another Snapchat. Augustine used amazing, vague, vivid, just intriguing imagery, because he was in a shipping port, right? He was in a shipping port. And so he compared the Lord's Prayer to the bilge in a boat. I don't know if you know that or not. I was really attracted to that metaphor. So that's the gunk down in the very bottom of the boat. In Augustine's day, we know this from a Greek historian, a king commissioned Archimedes to design a ship. It was called the Syracusa. It was for luxury travel. It carried 600 people, had garden decorations, a gymnasium, and a temple dedicated to Aphrodite. So a ship that size is going to have a lot of bilge in the bottom, right? So Archimedes devised the screw to pump out the bilge, And so in his little catechetical sermon, what did he say? Those who are baptized and hold on to this life contract things due to frailty. And even if they're not shipwrecked, bilge pumps must be used. And by prayer, this is how the bilge water gets pumped out. We should not only pray, but give alms as well. For when we use bilge pumps to stop the ship from sinking, we work with both voices and hands. This is how we do catechesis, though. We give them shipbuilding tools instead of taking them on board a boat, right? And maybe we teach them how to use those in isolation. Or we take them on board a cruise ship and we never let them actually see or experience water. There's a beautiful quote, if you want to teach someone to be a master shipbuilder, teach them the love of the deep blue sea. That is catechesis. That is desire. That is longing. Another Snapchat. Churches are under siege, so we're battleships, right? Or we're cruise ships at the worst. Or, because what we really need to be doing is people get lost in the midst of that, and relationally they don't get to connect, why don't we make our boats a little bit smaller so that we can get in and row together and in the same direction? Like a skiff, it's a row as one. But culturally, this is what we have. It's make do. We're hoping it will float. We hope it will float, right? Now, Jeff talked this morning about heart medicine. Another Snapchat. Augustine didn't just teach the Lord's Prayer and talk about it as bilge water. He used liturgical gesture. There's Ron's position where he compared the arms that we outstretch to birds' wings, and that is hope. And it's forgiveness, right? So all this classical and catechetical literature in Scripture is to remind us of these things. The creeds, the commandments, all that we're doing when we do that is to be done, as Julia Marie said, and embodies. It's an enactment of the Lord's Prayer. It has to flow out of the ordinariness of our lives into the everyday living of being a Christian. Last slide, you'll be so happy to know. Went through fast forward. So cruciformity looks like this. And I know you can't see it very well. Mary Thompson took this picture when we were doing the Camino de Santiago last June. And it asks you in French, what are you doing with your baptism? Rather than freneticism being our story, rather than fragmentation being our story, what if we have this critical mass of well-formed disciples who actually have an understanding of what it means to live into your baptism? That was fast forward. Thanks for hanging in there.
Thank you, Leslie. We have about 10 minutes for questions of engagement, so if you are interested in engaging with a question, please step forward to one of the microphones.
One of the things that initially attracted me to Anglicanism and the liturgy in the first place about 8 years ago was the liturgy and how it is, as my wife put it, very well, I think, a handrail, even in dark places. This is a handrail that, even if you don't know where you are or how to get there, that handrail will keep you going the right direction, even if you're not moving. At least you're not backing up. So what, in terms of practicality, what are some handrails that you would recommend to somebody who's in the trenches and under siege in their family life, and it's so hard to pull out of yelling at your children or just the despair that comes from that? What are some practical handrails that you use or that you would recommend?
I personally have found the need for prayer and actually writing down like what I'm wrestling with my kids when I went through a very bitter, critical phase and started hearing it come back at myself. I'm like, oh, wonder where they learned that. I can't blame their teacher or their school. It's hard. And for myself, praying in the morning specifically about certain things for my character and sometimes I've had to be so uncreative as to make a list of ways to bless my children or my husband if I'm going through a bad clinical depression, of ways of showing love and like writing it out and intentionally doing one or two a day on purpose as a discipline. You know, affirming my children as a discipline. That has been something in our house recently, is our words have been tender and kind, because we had gotten harsh and critical with each other, the children with the children, us to the children. And tenderness isn't just politeness, but at their level, touching, physical connection, eye to eye, minimizing technology so that they have our full attention when they have it. But the liturgy of life, of starting as a family with a prayer, and it might just be a collect, a launching and a landing prayer. At first, they're just the collect of the, you know, give us your awareness today, Lord, so at the end of the day, we can say we served you. And then at the end of the day, thank you, Lord, for today and protect us through this night. And each day has enough trouble of its own that the reliance on the Holy Spirit, when I get over my, I can't believe I just did that again, what's wrong with me, and the condemnation that comes from Scripture, I know it's not of the Lord. So when I'm convicted by Scripture, I know it's of the Lord when my heart breaks for the consequences of my sin. And it's a godly sorrow. It's not a selfish sorrow that I can't believe I did it again, or I got caught, or something else. But the heartbreaking sorrow of, I'm not passing on the faith, and I'm a clouded mirror to my children. And so the prayers in the prayer book, the collects, I love the ones in the back. We found some online resources for Compline, which you can do relatively quickly, you know, and if it's all printed out there, being able to read through it. And some of those little, you know, what in the You Are What You Love book talks about micro rituals having a mega impact just by me asking the Lord to protect my tongue and my children's heart daily keeps it in front of me. And I'm so much quicker to apologize. I am sorry for the impatient tone. I am tired. You've been under stress lately. That is not an excuse. And then bless and affirm them. Because especially in a context, if they're away from you all day, you don't know what they've been bombarded with. And that security in the Lord, physical touch is another one, will find that I'm barking and I'm away from them, or I've got a harsh stance. So getting down on their level. And that's those are some of the things that we do in the house.
I don't know what age your children are, but prayer, definitely. I know that for me, you said you make a list. Sometimes I'm like so whelmed that making a list is too much. That, forget that. Just don't even have the capacity necessarily for that. But my kids went through public school, and they didn't know it was Ignatian spirituality, but it would be dinner conversation is, where were you most aware of God's presence in your life today? And then where did you maybe forget to practice the presence of doing that in Compline? And then when there would be issues for them, we pray the Psalms. We don't chant the Psalms. But for them when they were younger, I would have, we would put their names in. Mm-hmm. You know, the Lord is Hannah's shepherd. She shall not want. You know, so that to bring it down into a more personalized sort of thing. I have a friend who, the other thing I would say is, don't be a lone ranger. You cannot do this alone. You need community. You need Mark Stevensons who show up with scones. and we need to be that people as the church for one another, because the isolation is deadly. It really is toxic.
We have time for just one more question, but we have the whole second workshop to work on more questions. So,
how do you intentionally work it into your family for you to have retreat for yourself?
For me, that actually was something that was lacking for a while. That sustainable rhythms is the one thing that has kind of been my drumbeat lately. And both maintaining the joy, which, not happiness, but the idea of the joy of relationship and the joy, you know, the cruciformity. I can't stop there looking forward, you know, the joy for relationship, but the need for Sabbath. So while I don't mind having somebody over for my house is a wreck. If it's chronically a wreck, then I know that I'm not doing something right. I don't have sustainable rhythms. So we trade off. My husband, you know, will take the children some on the weekends, you know, and or to my parents who are 3 hours away. You know, we'll keep them. So we bake in. My basic rule is once an hour, 1 minute. Once a day, 30 minutes. You know, once a week, an hour. In terms of the, I worked with a stress management and time management company for a while in designing courseware, and the idea of a 60-second sabbatical, the deep breath, just deep breathing for relaxation for myself, that at least try to get 30 minutes a day when I can, in addition to worship stuff. On the weekends, space to reflect, about half a day once a month where I can, and once a quarter trying to have a day. And that's not realistically for everybody. And I've had to offer to take other people's children to give them that space, especially in homeschool families where the mom, 24/7, you've got these little people on you. And so being willing to take somebody else's children for the day and have six or eight in your house when you're not used to it, that gives them that space to think and to pray and for rest. But a lot is just doing less. You know, we can't do it all. You can't do it all at once, but to consolidate and simplify and make straight that path so that what is lame won't be put out of joint but can be healed. So if I'm tripping over the same thing, I need to make a change and so that there can be healing and health.
We had a question that got skipped, and I want to invite you back up to ask your one last question, and then we'll move to workshops.
I appreciate it. In Gestalt therapy, there is a concept of state-dependent learning. And in our congregation, one of the things that contemporary society is different, one of the ways it's different from ancient society, among many, is mobility. And mobility was not a real feature of ancient society. And so the possibility of being in one place for generations was there. I'm in a relatively stable community, but one of the things that happens is our kids leave. There's not much, and people who live in this area know what this is about. There's not much economically to hold them. They have to go somewhere. And so my son is 28 years old. He's a chef in D.C., and his working lifestyle right now is not very friendly to anything churchly. But he remains faithful, but his faithfulness is so rooted in our family and church life that finding another place and a home that feels anywhere familiar right now is very difficult. And combine that with his schedule, which is insane, and it's hard. And so just wondering, as our kids grow and in communities like ours where they're going to grow up and they're going to grow out, how are there ways to sort of help them take that state of being with them so that even when they're in another congregation that's not nearly the same, it has lots of different things and doesn't feel quite like home, they can have that home sense. Now, I realize that part of that is being at home with the Lord, being at home with word and sacrament, being at home with prayer. But any thoughts on that, I'd appreciate.
I've got one if you want. Go ahead. I would say that one thing when we look at any Christian community is making sure that there's a clear understanding that our unity is only in Christ and the Holy Spirit in us, us in Christ, Christ in the Godhead, and especially like in his high priestly prayer of be one as we are one, that is our unity. It's not a lowest common denominator or finding something that was like what I had before. So I had a hard time leaving a wonderful home parish and then finding something else that fit the same or felt the same. And I had put so much of my friendship and my socializations, you know, there that it took me a while to process that. But coming to a place that my fellowship with the Lord and with other Christians has to do only with the one thing that we have in common. which is the Lord. And that can help sustain, you know, me and my family in dry times, or when things are, you know, it seems like it's just an impossible fit. I can still, you know, if I can find a believing church that does the weekly Eucharist, you know, and that is a place that I can hear the word, and it might take a long time to connect, you know, with them, and we can faithfully live it out, but I can do that under the Lord. You know, I won't get the same socialization out of it or the same friendship at first, you know, out of it. And so we've tried to, with our kids, differentiate, you know, as we've gone through different places of, you know, having things in common personally, you know, but the thing that at churches, and if we're in different churches and congregations and places, that they might worship slightly different than us, but we have the Lord in common, and that unity, you know, comes from, you know, may they be one as we are one, and not what we have in common visually. And so that's one of the things that we run into, trying to separate the social from the spiritual, a little bit, trying to find the right perfect mix, which there isn't one. But
my kids are older and experiencing some of that, some of that challenge. But what I've found is, I'll use our youngest son, who's 24. He went away out of state to go to college, but he's now back in the Pittsburgh area. He's completed his master's in social work. And what has pleased and surprised me is that despite the fact that he was away for 4 years, I mean, he came home for holidays or whatever, and even though he lives with us, he has established his own independent, this is where he, you know, worships, and the people that he checks in with. But from forever, he's had someone who spoke into his life as mentor and spiritual director, who he regularly meets with. And he participated in middle school and high school and some mission, you know, team. And those adults, because that's part of CERT's institute and formational things that are appropriate, continue to check back in on him, no matter what part of the world he's in terms of that. And I think that that, again, is part of our responsibility as the body of Christ, is to become mentors and apprentices. And that doesn't necessarily mean that it's the older person doing that for the younger. I am being apprenticed by her. I want to be really clear about that, that I have so much to learn and gain from her, her zeal and her passion for being real in and growing in the Lord. But that's what we need to encourage our kids to do. And it's really hard when they're introverted to get them to step outside that shell.
Thank you to both of our speakers.
Thanks to you all and to Chris. We'll move directly into our...
The Ancient Evangelical Future Conference is hosted annually by the Robert E. Weber Center at Trinity School for Ministry. This recording is a production of Whitchurch Publishing, trusted resources from Trinity School for Ministry, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.tsm.edu.